Father, we thank you for giving us this place to meet, and we thank you for, Lord, we thank you for your presence in this place. Lord, you meet us here each week, and you speak your truth into our hearts, into our lives, and Lord, we leave refreshed each week. And I pray that you do that today, that you meet us here again. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, chapter 14. Chapter 14 divides pretty neatly into three sections, three groups. In the first part, John is going to see Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And with him are the 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams that arise during the tribulation time. They cover the earth and they bring the gospel message in real and in practical ways to everyone on the earth. The second part is we're going to see three angels. And these angels bring a message to the earth. They're going to bring a message from the sky and they're going to preach to the earth. The third part, and we'll get to this part next week, is the harvest that comes at the very end. So verses 1 through 5, we're going to start with that today, and they are set in contrast to chapter 13. If you were with us last week, you remember chapter 13, difficult passage, very dark, depressing passage. The Antichrist and the false prophet are on the scene and on the earth, and they are running amok. One a political leader, the other a religious leader. And they are brutally dominating the people of the earth, causing them to have to worship an idol that they raise up. On the earth, in these first 3.5 years, we see death on a scale like nothing the earth has ever seen. Millions and billions of people die. Nearly half the world's population dies in about 3.5 years. It's amazing. There are wars, there are plagues, shortages of food, water, even oxygen is in short supply. The stench of death, I'm sure, hangs in the air. The world's population is on a forced death march, following after the Antichrist and the false prophet. But now, chapter 14, in absolute stark contrast to everything that we see in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked," and this is John the Apostle writing, "Then I looked, and there on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So this final scene, this final chapter before the bold judgments roll out in chapter 15, starts on Mount Zion. Now, scholars are not in complete agreement about where this is. Some of them think that it's in heaven. Others think that it is the Mount Zion that we know that's on the earth. And I kind of fall into that latter category. I think that this is talking about here on earth. You know, with only a small handful of exceptions, every time Zion is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's talking about here on planet earth. And besides, I'm not sure how we get these 144,000 into heaven, because they spend the entire tribulation on earth. And so there's some problems with thinking that this is a picture of a heavenly scene. It seems that these guys gather to Jerusalem as the tribulation draws near. And man, this makes perfect sense to me. I mean, if I were a believer, if I had come to faith during the tribulation time, and these guys are going to know that everything is on a calendar, everything is set. The first 3.5 years come to a close when the Antichrist goes into the temple and sets himself up to be worshipped as God. They know from that day forward, 3.5 years are going to transpire and Jesus is going to return physically to the earth. Man, if I'm a believer during the tribulation and I know Jesus is coming to Jerusalem on Thursday or Wednesday, I'm going to catch a flight, and I'm going to be there. I'm going to want to be there on the Mount of Olives when he returns. And so I'm sure that these guys have done that. I imagine most of them have never seen or don't know the others in the group. I mean, 144,000, that's a pretty big group of people. And they've been scattered all over the face of the earth. Now they are collected to Jerusalem, and I bet many of them have never met. I see them getting together, trading stories. Man, you wouldn't believe what happened in China. Just talking about all of the things that happened and the way that God moved in powerful ways and the way that God protected these guys. Because you see, not one of them is lost. Not one of them. There's 144,000 of these guys, and when they come to Jerusalem, it's not 143,982. You know, God didn't lose a couple along the way. Every single one of them make it to Jerusalem. They're invincible because their God is invincible. I think it's an important note for us to see here. In light of the days that we live in, you know, terrorism all around us, and with the money that we're spending and the resources that we are allocating to try to fight terrorism, and still it pops up. You know, we can't seem to get rid of it. It's on the rise. New plots are foiled almost every week. I don't know if you saw yesterday, it was a guy that attacked the police station in Dallas. You know, just nuts, the things that are going on. And the outcome of that is fear. You know, there's a fear that kind of pervades our life and invades our existence. And yet what the Bible says is that we're secure. We've got a seal on us. We have a stamp on us. We may suffer illness or tragedy in this life, but guys, God protects us. He protects his children. We're sealed. There's nothing that can touch us. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4. You know, there is, Paul talks about this seal that is placed on us, that nothing can touch us. We're sealed. There's an invisible tattoo, yeah, on all of us who claim Christ, who know Christ. He has this seal on us, and that seal is our guarantee of his protection. It's a guarantee, it's a mark of his promise that we are going to be kept until the day that he calls us home to be with him. Yeah, the best way I think to think about this seal that Paul talks about is to think about an engagement ring. Because that's the Greek word. Actually, today they still use this Greek word, and it is used in reference to the engagement ring that a young man gives to a woman when he proposes to her. When a young man proposes, he gives his prospective fiancé a ring. And that ring is a symbol of his promise to show up at the right time, at the right place, you know, for the wedding ceremony. You know, when Peggy and I got married, my mother said, the one thing you better not do is show up late. She said, you know, every bride has this fear that the groom is not going to show up, or he's going to show up late or something. You make sure you get there on time. Well, you know, God has given us an engagement ring. And guys, we know that he is going to be there, and he's not going to be late. He's not going to be a no-show. We're sealed. We will never be lost. Our physical life, yeah, it's going to end someday. But just like these 144,000 who survived the most horrendous times that the world has ever known, just like them, we are going to be gathered to him. All who are saved will be gathered to Christ. Verse 2, it says, I heard a sound from heaven, like the sound of cascading waters. Think of Niagara Falls if you've ever been there. And like the rumbling of loud thunder. And the sound I heard was also like harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song. before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It seems that the ones singing this song in this passage are the harpists, the ones who are playing the harps. But the song itself can only be learned by the 144,000. This is kind of an interesting passage. And what this tells me is that these 144,000 experience something that is very unique. God sustained them over 7 years of unbelievable hardship. He never left them during that entire time. There are things of God's sovereignty that only these men are going to know. These guys know this song because it's personal to them. It's something that they experienced. It's something that they went through. See, their testimony is not going to be simply what they say. It's going to be their very lives. The fact that they are alive, the fact that they are still breathing. They will have come through fire and war and asteroids and demons and things unimaginable to us. And they come through completely unscathed. And they're going to sing of God's great sovereignty, of his great power, of his great love, that he is the redeemer and the preserver of his kids. And you know, guys, there are unique things of God's sovereignty that he has for us, for each one of us. You know, I've talked to people throughout the years who have, you know, been in combat, gone through combat. I've talked to people who've gone through serious illnesses, and others just through life's challenges with parents and with kids. And guys, we learn things as we go through those difficult times. We learn things of God's sovereignty. We learn things of God's power and his protection. And he gives each of us a song to sing. A song that speaks of his goodness and of his grace and of his mercy. We too have a song to sing. You have a song to sing. Verses 4 and 5, well, they cause a little trouble. Let's look at this. I'm going to read it and we'll go back to it. These are the ones not defiled with women, for they have kept their virginity. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they were redeemed from the human race as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And no lie is found in their mouth. They are blameless. So this is a troubling passage for a number of reasons, but first of all, primarily because half of you are women, and now I've got to come up with an explanation about what this means so I don't get in trouble. So, you know, I'm in a tough spot here. You can, you know, pray for me. I've still got to make my way to the car after the service today. So, you know, what's he talking about here? Well, ladies, let me tell you first of all that I don't find anything in Scripture that says that women defile. There's just nothing there. I'm on your side here. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, it says that, you know, after all of the creation story, God created and it was good. God created and it was good. God created and it was good. Time after time after time. And then he says, he looked down and he saw Adam and he said, oh, that's a problem. Because he's by himself. He needs somebody. He needs someone to help him. God knows that it's not good for a man to be alone. Ladies, you know this about your husband. You know, he's in trouble without you. Hebrews chapter 13 even tells us that the marriage bed is not defiled. And so it's got to be saying something else. It's got to be talking about something different. And I just imagine that it is saying about these 144,000 that they are going to Some believe that it's saying that they're going to remain single, they're going to remain celibate during the time of their ministry, and I think that that may be the case. But I think it also says that they're going to be separate, that they're going to be distinct from everything and everyone else in the world. There's a separateness to these guys. They're going to remain pure. They're going to remain undefiled by the things of life. And so I think that what it's saying here is that in these days, in the days of the tribulation, days that will be earmarked by extreme sexual promiscuity, these guys keep themselves pure. See, the point here isn't the process of defiling. The point isn't that you know, women are somehow causing the defiling or can cause defiling. The point here is that these guys remain faithful. They remain faithful to the Lamb in the midst of the most trying times that the world has ever seen. They do not defile themselves. These guys follow the Lamb. They're not following a religious system. They're not following an organization. They're following someone, a person. They're following Jesus Christ. I think that's the question for us today. You know, who are we following? You know, are we following just some system, some man-made construct, some organization, some religion, or are we following someone, a person, the man, Jesus Christ? Who are we following today? Jesus said, follow me. He didn't say follow Calvary Chapel. He didn't say follow the Baptist or follow, you know, fill in the blank. He said, follow me. He is the one that we are to be following in our worship, in our practice. It says here that there was no deceit in their mouth, in the mouths of these 144,000. They opposed the Antichrist, who is, of course, full of deceit. That's what he's all about, deceiving people about the truth and the true path. But these guys speak truth about sin and about judgment and about righteousness and about God. In verse 6, we're going to meet these three angels. It says, then I saw another angel. John has seen a lot of angels flying around so far in this book. It says, then I saw another angel flying high overhead, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he spoke with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Notice there are no evolutionists in heaven. This ball of earth did not evolve, it was created, and they know the one that created it. You know, years ago there was a satellite. Some Christian organization launched a satellite, and they were, you know, going to provide Christian programming with this satellite, and it was called the Angel. And there were people who said, ah, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. We have, you know, we've launched this satellite, it's called the Angel, and this is going to be the angel that's going to, you know, proclaim the gospel to the earth. I think that satellite crashed several years ago, and I don't think it's still there anymore. But, you know, I just don't think that God needs satellites to get his word out. He's not waiting on us to perfect our technology so that he can proclaim his message. You know, when it says here that an angel flies through the heavens proclaiming the gospel, I get this sneaking suspicion that it's an angel, that it's a real angel, you know, flying through the heavens proclaiming these things. I think it will be an angel. I mean, these are supernatural times, you know, demons being released on the earth. Incredible things. And so because it's not God's will for anyone to perish, God says in his word, I don't want anybody to die. I want all to come to what? Repentance. That's where it begins, guys. That's where our walk with Christ begins. It begins with repentance, with understanding our shortcomings, our failures, our flaws, and saying, Lord, I need you. I repent of my sin. I confess my sin. But because God doesn't want anyone to perish, he sends an angel. And I think this is really the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus says before the end that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the earth. Now, there are some who say wrongly that the church, it's the church's responsibility to kind of clean up this town, to get things in order so that Jesus can return. That somehow it's on our shoulders, and Jesus is up in heaven kind of twiddling his thumbs, waiting for us to get our act together. You know, that we need to get, you know, a Christian in the White House, and we need to get a Christian in Buckingham Palace, and in Paris, and in Moscow, and Beijing, and, you know, that we need to elect all of these Christian leaders so that we can get things straight here so that he can return. Guys, he doesn't need us to get things together here. The Bible says something very completely different. And that whole approach is kind of depressing to me, actually. Because as I look at things, man, things are not getting better. You know, we are not improving. things are just not going in an upward spiral. Things are going in a downward spiral. The Bible says that as the end approaches, that things will wax worse and worse. And that's what we see going on today. It tells us that when Jesus returns, or just before he returns, that life on earth will be like it was in the days of Noah and like it was in the days of Lot. Go back and read those stories and see if that doesn't sound familiar to what we see in our world today. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Peter, Jude, they all tell us that as the end times approach, things are going to spiral downward. And we see that happening. But before God brings down the final curtain, because he loves even those who reject him, he sends this angel to preach. Just imagine somebody on the earth in their backyard having a barbecue, having some friends over, and here comes this angel flying through the sky. You know, repent. God is coming, fear God, give him glory, you know. Really going to wreck the barbecue, you know. A second angel, verse 8, followed, saying, it has fallen, Babylon the Great has fallen, who made all nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. Babylon here, it represents the material world and all the things that the world dangles in front of us. All the things the world offers to us. And this angel says, it has fallen. Babylon can't fulfill the needs, the desires, the wants that we have. It's a temporary fix. It gives us something that is nice in the short term, but only leaves us hungry for more. It never fulfills. And guys, even Christians can become compromised and feeble for the work of the kingdom when we get too caught up, too, our fists clenched too tightly around these things, the things of the world. A third angel, verse 9, followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and the sight of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. So we see these three angels. They fly through the air. They all have a different message. Three angels, three messages. Three angels, three warnings. First one says, turn. And it's not just turn away from what you're doing, but it is turn to the one who can save you. Turn to Christ. The second one says, man, there's nothing here for you. The Babylon of this world, the things, the material things of this world, they are destroyed, they are fallen, they are burned up, they are consumed. There's nothing here for you. And finally, he says, don't take the mark of the beast, or you will be lost forever. These warnings that come from these three angels to all those who live on the earth. Now, there are those who suggest that hell is not a literal place, or that it won't last for very long, that the people will, you know, go into torment and then they're kind of consumed and they disappear. I would challenge them to read the Bible. It says here clearly, forever and ever. You know, Jesus taught more about the subject of hell than he did about heaven. And this angel cries out, warning people, do not take the mark of the beast. Don't do it. You know, there are lots of books about angels today. There are even television shows that talk about angels. But we see here that these creatures proclaim passionately that hell is real. This is not a game. You know, we know people in our lives, friends and co-workers, who are, many of them, in tribulation. Tribulation very often of their own making. Guys, we have a message of freedom and peace and life. And we need to bring that message. We need to share the gospel with the people that God brings across our path. Verse 12, he says, this demands the perseverance of the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, the dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. Yes, the Spirit, says the Spirit, let them rest from their labors, for their works follow them. Persevere. That's the command that this voice gives to those who are on the earth, the tribulation saints. Persevere, push through, continue, hang in there. Those who've responded to the message of the 144,000, those who have responded to the message of the angels who fly through the heavens, those who responded to the message of the two witnesses who were in Jerusalem. There will be people during the tribulation time who come to faith in Christ and submit their lives to him. But I highly recommend, if you don't know Christ today, that you not wait. You don't want to be in that position. This voice says, blessed are those who die in the Lord in the tribulation, because they will have rest. Can't wait for that. Can't wait for that rest, you know. Go to bed every night, tired, just from long days, you know. And it's a good kind of tired, because I really love the work that I'm doing, but I'm tired, you know, by the end of the day. I'm looking forward to that rest. Thankfully, the Lord revitalizes us each night, and we wake up the next day ready for another one. But there's another rest coming for those of us who know Christ. But for those who don't, for those who refuse, for those who reject, for those who take the mark of the beast in the tribulation time, there is no rest. Stark difference, a stark contrast. There's a decision that has to be made by every person. Which one will you take? You know, in Isaiah chapter 20, there's a really interesting story. In that chapter, God tells Isaiah, who was, you got to understand, Isaiah, highly educated. Many believe one of the brightest of the Old Testament prophets. Highly educated, he was from an aristocratic family, had a high government position. And God comes to him and says, Isaiah, I need you to be the deliverer of a message. But it's not going to be verbal. It's going to be in the way in your life, in your presentation. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your sandals off. And oh yeah, take your clothes off. And I want you to walk through the land for 3 years. Because you're going to be a message of coming judgment. He was to be a picture of the judgment that was coming on people, that they would be carted off into captivity naked. And he did it for 3 years. Now, scholars disagree about how exactly that worked itself out, but bottom line, he was faithful to that. He did that. Guys, like Isaiah, we live in a time of coming judgment. We have relatives, we have friends, we have co-workers who are going to hell because they do not take seriously the reality of hell, that it is there. Stakes are high. They're too high for us to just say, oh well, I got my salvation, you know. We need to take it seriously. We need to share with them the naked truth. Not in burying our own bodies. I don't want you to come next week and tell me, hey, I did what you said. I went to my office, took my clothes off. No, I'm not. No. What we are to bear is the naked truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That people without Christ are broken and separated from him. And without him, they will spend eternity in hell. Now, if we do that, will people laugh? Yeah, probably. Some will. But I imagine they laughed at Isaiah too. It's part of the program. Yeah, there are risks. But guys, there are great rewards for us as well. We'll finish there today. We'll pick it up next week talking about the harvest. Why don't you stand with me? We'll have the worship team come up. If our prayer team is ready, I'd like for you guys to be available as well. I came across this quote this week, and I just wanted to share it with you in case you think that I'm just a little nuts and this is all just something I'm making up. Greg Laurie said this, "There's never been a time where an alignment of events, technology, and global conflict like the ones we have today, where it's hard for us to imagine the end of times not unfolding." We live in the last days. I am convinced of it. And we have a great opportunity. The Lord has called us to step into our world, to represent him, to share the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's our challenge for all of us today, for those of you who know Christ, who are walking with him, to step into that, to know that he is empowering you and empowering me to speak to people. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, well, you don't want to wait. It's, you know, what God calls us to is an amazing life that is in many ways separated from this world. Too often when we hear that word or think about separation, though, we think about the things that we're separated from. You know, I can't drink anymore. I can't, you know, have sex anymore with whoever I want. I can't do, you know, all of the things of the world that are out there. We think about what we're separated from. It's the wrong way of thinking. What we need to consider is what we're separated to. We're separated to him. And you have that opportunity today. If the Lord is speaking to you, if you don't know him and he's pulling on your heart, we want to give you an opportunity to come down here and to pray with somebody, to get you started on the most exciting adventure you will ever know. Father, thank you again for this day. We thank you for, Lord, the work that you're doing in this small body. Father, you're speaking to people right now about the things you desire for them. What about the changes you want to make in them? Lord, give us hearts that are open to listen and to accept, to receive, to jump into the things that you're telling us. Lord, help us to be your faithful followers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.